Okay, take out your notebooks. Turn to the back. Every time we get together, we review the Wellspring purpose and disciplines. And it's because this is square one. This is the model for ministry. If we're not practicing discipline one, if it's not the habit of our life, if we are not growing and shepherding our hearts toward God through His Word, we are not prepared to minister in our homes in the way God has designed. If we're not practicing discipline one and discipline two, we are not prepared to minister to others. Just think about it. How can we give what we don't have? Drink deeply of the gospel daily through meeting with God in His Word. And then you are prepared to care for others, to respond to others with God's grace. So let me ask you, what is God's design for marriage? What's God's design for singleness? Well, all of us need to understand both. Those of us who are single need to understand God's design for displaying His image in marriage so that the way we think about marriage, talk about marriage, all makes much of God's design for marriage. We need to know what God has for us if He brings marriage to us. We need to know what God's Word says so that we can encourage our grown children in their marriages. We need to help our friends esteem marriage when they are struggling. Maybe they've never heard God's design and are focused on their circumstances. We can help them see why shepherding their hearts is essential to fulfilling God's design for marriage. Those of us who are married need to understand God's design for displaying His image in singleness so that we can rightly appreciate and encourage our children, our sisters in Christ, maybe a single parent, to savor singleness as the gift that it is, to display Christ well in that, and to make the most of the ministry opportunities unique to being single. Now think about this. My grandma is 100 years old. She was married when she was 19 years old in 1929. She was widowed in 1982. She was married for 53 years. But she spent 47 years being single. On average, women live 7 years longer than men. Most women will outlive their husbands. Many of us will be widows. None of us know how long we will be in the condition we are in. Even if we are married now, we are in a temporary earthly condition. There is no marriage in heaven. And as children of God, we honor and adore Him as we embrace His design for us and as we encourage our sisters in Christ to bear His image well, too. This is so important. We tend to be discontent people. How often do we say the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence? We often think that a different set of circumstances really would make for a better life, a happier life, maybe even a more fruitful life. Before I was married, I didn't give any particular thought to God's design for my singleness, or for marriage for that matter. And that is unfortunate, not because I have any regrets about my marriage or family, but because I missed out on savoring a gift God gave me. He designed me to be single in that season, but I did not savor it, and I did not serve Him with it in an intentional way. And after I was married, I found out that marriage doesn't magically make for an instantly happy life. On days when I was feeling particularly worn down and unappreciated, I would feel myself daydreaming about time alone. My family wasn't the problem. I was discontent. We must humbly admit that we don't know what is best for us, but we can be assured that our Heavenly Father does. Looking at the cross of Christ is all we have to do to become convinced of that. On your outline, you have a quote from Scott Maxwell. The happiest, most satisfied people are those pursuing Jesus aggressively, passionately, supremely, constantly. And some of them are single, and some of them are married. On your card, you have a quote from A.W. Tozier in The Pursuit of God. It reads, "When I have God for my treasure, I have all things in one. Many ordinary treasures may be denied me, or if I am allowed to have them, the enjoyment of them will be so tempered that they will never be necessary to my happiness. Or, if I must see them go one after another, I will scarcely feel a sense of loss, for having the source of all things, I have in one all satisfaction, all pleasure, all delight. Whatever I may lose, I have actually lost nothing, for now I have it all in one, and I have it purely, legitimately, and forever." Don't we want to be able to say that? That is why we shepherd our hearts with the gospel. That is what will bring us closer to this being reality in our lives. Really, when we get down to it, it's not about what relationship we have or don't have. It's about our delight in Jesus. So we need to start not with God's purpose for singleness or God's purpose for marriage, but with God's purpose for life. Why did he create us, and why did he save us? When we've answered those questions, we'll see what God's word says about living that out in marriage and in singleness. So even though we'll get to marriage first, don't go home at the break, we will teach on singleness too. Last time, Barb laid a helpful foundation for understanding God's design for us as women. It was God's intent from the beginning to make us unique and distinct from men. It is God's design that we have distinct roles, even though in his generous grace and mercy, he has granted us spiritual equality with men. Today we will get to review many of the same passages because they also have much to say regarding marriage and singleness. So turn to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. We're at number 1 on the outline, man created in God's image. Just like we did with biblical womanhood, we need to start all the way back at creation in Genesis 1 and then trace God's design through to the New Testament. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Did you see that? Man was created male and female. So when we see man here, we need to remember God is talking about a man and a woman. There are two important points we need to see in these verses. One is that God created man, male and female, in his own image. Why did God make man? To bear his image, to display something of himself to the rest of the world. The second thing we see is a glimpse at what that image of God is. In verse 26, God describes himself with the plural pronoun our. In verse 27, God refers to himself with the singular pronoun his. So right here in the first chapter of Genesis, God is hinting at the fact that there is unity and Trinity in the Godhead, that they are three in one, that there is a seamless unity within the Godhead. So man is created in that image, where there is this seamless, invisible unity of the Godhead somehow made visible, put on display in man. It's like when you look into a mirror and you see an image there. The image is not you, but it reflects something very accurately of you. That was God's intention in creating man in his own image. When we see man, we're going to see something reflective of God himself. So we have the purpose of God. Man is to be God's image bearer, displaying something of his seamless unity. But what is it about that unity that actually is the image of God? We know from Genesis 1 that it has something to do with the unity of the Godhead, but he doesn't give us any more details of it. Genesis doesn't answer the question. Now turn over to Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. Remember, last time we were together, we heard that one reason why Genesis doesn't describe God's image more fully is because sin entered the world in Genesis 3. The serpent came, Eve was attacked with the very image of God in her. She was turned into a self-grasper, tarnishing God's image. Do you remember that? It all but obliterated his image, and Adam gave in, and two self-graspers made the image of God obscure, and we have all been plagued by that ever since. Genesis 5 shows the impact the fall had on man's ability to bear God's image. Verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. That's what we saw in Genesis 1:26. God made man in his own image. Verse 2, he created the male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. Verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Did you catch the difference? Verse 1, God created man in the likeness of God. Verse 3, Adam became the father of a son in his, Adam's, own likeness, according to Adam's image. Because of the sin that entered the world in Genesis 3, Adam is unable to pass on the same uncorrupted image of God in which he was created to his son. He can only pass on his own sinful image, a corrupted image of God. So man's ability to bear God's image is all but destroyed because of sin, and we're left wondering more than ever, what is the image of God? Well, thankfully, Jesus came, perfectly bearing that image. And we looked at that last week, too. Remember, we saw that Jesus is the image of God, so we looked to him to understand what God's image is. And what do we find? That Jesus is a servant. The image of God is that of serving, of not grasping for yourself, but of giving yourself away like a slave does. It's surrendering yourself. So in Genesis 1, we see seamless unity. In Jesus, we see self-giving love. So we can describe the image of God as a seamless unity cemented with self-giving love. You're going to hear that phrase a lot today. The image of God is one of seamless unity cemented with self-giving love. The unity is so interconnected that they can be spoken of as one because there is this self-giving that flows between the members of the Godhead. That's what God created us to reveal about himself. And only because of our perfect Jesus do we understand that. And the beauty and the power of the gospel is that the ability to bear God's image is restored in Christ. Turn to Romans 8:29. We're at 4 on your outline, Women in Christ Restored to God's Image. Romans 8:29 shows God's intent to restore the believer to bearing his image. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. God predestined us, believer, to be conformed to the image of Jesus, to be restored to being an image bearer of God. That is what happens when a life is impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, in his holiness and infinite goodness, created mankind for a relationship with himself, a relationship in which man was designed to live under God's perfect rule in loving, trusting obedience. But man rebelled against God's rule to pursue self-rule, thus separating himself from the holy Creator. God, being rich in mercy, chose to provide a means of restoration. Sin and rebellion must be penalized, and Christ came to bear sin's penalty on behalf of all who would put their faith and trust in him, and to restore believers to that loving, trusting, obedient relationship with God under his perfect rule. And so, when a rebel places her faith in Christ, she's forgiven. She's made a new creation. She is freed from sin's power, and she is renewed into an image bearer of God. She's now restored to bearing the self-giving, self-emptying, serving love of Christ. She is a slave who joyfully gives herself away for the sake of her Savior. It's what we see in Christ. So, we were created to bear God's image, but sin corrupted God's image in us. Then Christ came and perfectly bore God's image, and he restores us to God's image through a relationship with himself. Therefore, the greatest relationship is that which we have with Jesus. We must get this relationship right before we can live out God's image in any other relationship, no matter what season we're in. And no other relationship will prepare us for a change of season, whenever that might happen. Even if we are satisfied in our marriages, it is a temporary relationship. Our marriage is not, it must not be, the greatest relationship in our lives. Our tendency, certainly the world's tendency, and many times as believers, we buy right into this, is to think that I need some other relationship. If I'm single, I think I need to be in a relationship. I need to find or pursue a relationship that will satisfy me. If I'm married, I think I need my husband or my children to satisfy me. We have this need, in quotes, and we think that this need is going to be met by a human relationship. And the whole time we're thinking that way, we are completely missing the fact that no human relationship was ever designed to satisfy that which we can only find in Jesus. Genuine love for Christ drives me to trust him for everything that I need. It drives us to wait for the Lord's timing, to be concerned with serving the Lord and others more than with satisfying ourselves. And we can think of waiting like a waitress in a restaurant. She's busy serving when she's waiting on somebody, just like we are to be busy serving the Lord as we wait on him. It drives us to embrace the role he has for us today. It drives us to honor him by being obedient to the way he has called us to live, by not entering into a relationship in which we would be unequally yoked. And it drives us to be pure. That is what Christ has called us to and enables us to do through our relationship with him, through keeping that relationship first. That is what displays him. And that's why we must never skip over discipline one. We must be women who prayerfully shepherd our hearts toward Jesus Christ through the Word of God. That is how we cultivate the greatest relationship, the relationship with the only one who truly knows us inside and out, who will truly love us unconditionally, who will never leave us or forsake us, who offers us a security that extends far beyond any security this world has to offer. Shepherding our hearts toward God through the Word of God is how we participate in that renewal into the image of God in our own lives, so that we can be more concerned with loving and serving others than we are with how they are satisfying us. And as we've said over and over again in Wellspring, that happens first in the home. We shepherd our hearts so that we permeate our homes and our workplaces, our errands, our friendships, everywhere, with the sweet aroma of Jesus by bearing his image. That brings us to E on the outline. Now, it bears saying again, whether we're single or married, we need to understand what it means to bear God's image in marriage right now. Not just for someday when we might be married. Right now, our unity as the body of Christ is strengthened. When we all esteem marriage the way God does, when we encourage our married friend to view her marriage biblically and to persevere for the sake of displaying God's image in her marriage, and so that our thinking about entering marriage, whether for ourselves, our friends, our daughters, our reason for marriage is looking to fulfill the right purpose, God's purpose, for displaying his image in marriage. So going back to Genesis, let's take a look at what God's word says about bearing his image in marriage. We already saw in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 that God created man in his image, male and female. But to understand how marriage ties into that, we need to look at Genesis 2. Now, first of all, how does Genesis 2 fit in with Genesis 1? Genesis 2 is not a different account of creation. Rather, in Genesis 1, we have a general account of how everything was created in 6 days, and beginning in Genesis 2:4, we are looking back at that in greater detail, with more specifics on how the man and woman came to be, and what God's heart was in bringing the woman to the man. Look at Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good." Now wait. If we are careful readers of Genesis 1, then when we get to Genesis 2 and read, "It is not good," we should be stopped in our tracks. In Genesis 1, every time God created something, he saw that it was good. But when we get to 2:18, when man was created, God said, "It's not good." Well, what is not good? It is not good for the man to be alone. He needs a helper suitable for him. And what does he need help with? He needs one who will help him fulfill God's purpose. Adam needs help radiating the image of God, radiating that seamless unity and self-giving love. In other words, we are just not going to see that image in Adam as clearly unless there is someone else. At this time, before the fall, God's image requires a man and a woman to express it. It was kind of hard for Adam to give himself away when there wasn't someone else to give himself to. So God creates the woman. Now, single ladies, don't check out. This doesn't mean that marriage is plan A for displaying God's image. It's not. And we will talk about that very soon. You can see on your outline that we've got lots of ground to cover about singleness. But back in Genesis 2, before the fall, watch how God provides a helper to Adam in verse 21. Notice how the woman comes out of the very heart of man. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. You see, the woman didn't come from the ground or from someplace else. She came right out of the very side of who he is. Now, why would that be significant? That God would take a piece out of the man and then create it into a woman and then bring her right back to his side. Why would he do that? Unity. It's important for the world to see the man and the woman who are married being close to one another to reflect something of that seamless unity of the Godhead. Marriage surpasses anything the animals could offer Adam in image bearing. There is not a unity between Adam and the animals. There is a divergence. There is dissimilarity between them. There is a huge gap. But with the woman, that's as close as you can be, with her coming right out of his own body. So God created this bride for Adam, and together these two people are able to express that seamless unity of the Godhead that is cemented in self-giving love. A husband and wife get to do that together. But unfortunately, as we saw before in Genesis 3, sin changed everything. The image of God was all but obliterated, but then Jesus came, and remember, he is the image of God. And there's a parallel here. God created Adam, who was the image of God, but then there is this last Adam. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, Jesus is referred to as the last Adam. Now he is the image of God. He is everything that Adam was supposed to be, but failed to be. And what did God do with Jesus to help his image get everywhere it needs to go? He created a bride for Jesus too. Revelation 21:9 talks about the bride of the Lamb. That's us, the church, the body of Christ. We need to understand this because this is God's big idea of what he's doing in the world. He wants his self-giving image and the unity of who he is to be displayed in all the earth. The first Adam was created in that image and was given a bride, Eve, to help him do that. But that all failed miserably in sin. So God's son, the second Adam, the image of God, comes and God gives him a bride, the church, to help him display his image everywhere. So the relationship between Jesus and his bride is to reflect something of that seamless unity of God that is cemented in self-giving love. Jesus with his people, the way that he relates to us and the way that we relate to him displays the image of God. That helps us understand more of what it means to be God's image bearers. This is something that all believers participate in, male or female, single or married. We are all members of the bride of Christ. Christ is our head. Paul had this on his mind when he got to Ephesians 5. Turn there with me. Paul uses this relationship between Christ and his church to assign a very unique privilege to marriage. Scott Maxwell taught on this last fall on Sunday mornings, and ladies, this can be very hard to hear. None of us are in a perfect marriage. Your marriage may be very difficult, but there's a bigger message we need to get our minds around, so stay with me. We're going to begin reading in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now, the mystery there is not the husband and the wife becoming one flesh. The mystery is Christ and the church. That unity is mysterious. Verse 33, nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So we get here, and Paul starts to deal with marriage, and we find here that the whole point in dealing with marriage seems to be to highlight the church's relationship with Jesus. We have 12 verses, and church is used 6 times. And body is in the body of Christ 2 times. That is 8 times in 12 verses on marriage. Paul is talking about the church. He wants to show how there is this incredible relationship between the bride and her husband, Jesus. It seems that marriage is about displaying the way that God relates to his people and the way his people relate to him. We've seen that marriage is designed for a husband and wife to reflect the seamless unity and self-giving love of God. But Ephesians 5 takes it a step further. It shows us now how the husband Jesus relates to his wife, the bride, the church, and how God's people, the church, relate to him. And all of that is to be unfolded in our marriages. If we are married and we love Christ, or if God brings us a husband someday, that's what God wants to unfold to the world through our marriages. For those of us who are married, why did you get married? I got married for such small reasons, but God has been so gracious to take such small reasons and take his eternal purposes and invade our hearts so that we begin to grasp his design and we grow. Do you want to get married? Why do you want to get married? We must ask ourselves that question. Marriage is so much bigger than we think it is. We get so caught up thinking it's about me and about him and this life we have together. It's all about this love. And all of that is true, but we need to understand that God has so much more in mind than just me and him and our love and our happiness. He is linked to marriage, to declaring his greatness. As believers, our marriage is a subset of what God wants to display about himself. Marriage carries with it the incredible privilege and responsibility of showcasing the seamless unity and self-giving love of the Godhead and the relationship that Christ has with his bride, the church. Doesn't that change everything? So, what does that mean for a wife, whether we are one now or desire to be? Or we're encouraging other women in their marriages. What role does the wife play in marriage in displaying the image of God? We can basically summarize it this way. The seamless relationship requires simple roles. In Ephesians 5:22, we read, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." Now we're going to unpack that, but I want to share a point that Scott Maxwell made when he taught on this back in 2004 when he taught a series on marriage and singleness. And that is that this is encouraging. Be subject to your own husbands. We can go to Christian bookstores and look in the marriage section, and how many books are we going to find? Tons. And there are all kinds of things that they'll tell us we can't forget and that we've got to remember. But Paul makes it so simple. He says what? Wives, it's one thing, and it's everything. Submit to your husband. Now we all understand that Scripture never tells us to submit if they're asking us to sin, but even that would need to happen with a respectful heart, and we will elaborate on that more next time in the Titus 2 lesson. But we do need to submit to our husbands to give our lives in service. It's so clear. Seamless relationship, simple roles. It's not easy to do all the time, is it? But it's clear in the sense that there aren't 20 things. There is one thing. And that one thing is to submit to our husbands because we have the honor and calling of selflessly portraying the submissive church. Selflessly because that's the image of God in Christ. He did not come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life away. That's what service is. It's giving yourself away. He gave himself away. Wives, we selflessly give away ourselves in submissiveness. We portray the submissive church. So let's go back to Ephesians 5:22 and unpack that verse a bit more. Again, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. The next thing to see here is that the verb was added by the translators. That's why it's in italic in the NASB. In the Greek, it's way up in verse 21. But that is not where Paul's thought begins. Submission flows out of something greater. Look at verse 18 with me. It reads, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but here is the command, be filled with the Spirit of God." Do you want to know what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God? Everything that flows from this verse amplifies and describes what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. Scott taught on this last fall as well. Verses 19 through 21 all describe being filled with the Spirit. So wives, when we get down to verse 22, Paul is continuing to explain what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit of God. Fullness of Spirit means submissiveness to our husbands. When we are full of the Spirit of God, the last thing we want to do is get up on a pedestal and cry out, "Come serve me." Jesus didn't come to be served, and as we are in him, and as the Spirit fills us, we find ourselves getting low and putting a towel around ourselves and washing one another's feet like our servant Savior Jesus did on his last night with his disciples on his way to the cross. Now look at verse 22 again, and this time I want you to see how it ends. We're submissive to him as we are to the Lord. Paul immediately takes this horizontal submissiveness between a husband and wife, of a wife towards your husband, that is, and he says it has to be something just like your submissiveness vertically with the Lord. Why? Because the husband is the head of the wife, like Christ is the head of the church. The head is the one who sends the signals to the body, and the body responds when everything is going as designed. He is the savior of that body. Verse 24 says, "But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." Can you imagine the church, us, saying, "Oh, that's what Jesus' will is? Well, I've got a different plan." That would be a terrible place to be. But just like we would not want to do that as a church, the wife should not want to do that with her husband at all. Now remember what we learned in the biblical womanhood lesson. The world would say, what an offensive, backward, degrading message. But as believers, we need to see it as a beautiful message. The world needs to see a group of people who have been so radically changed that they say, I have set aside my will. I no longer want what I want, but now I want what Jesus wants. The world needs to see a church, a people, his family saying, I want to submit to Jesus. And that's what happens when we are in Christ. We change and we want to bow our knees. We want to be servants. And wives, the way that we get to reflect that seamless unity and self-giving love of God, the way we get to accentuate that unity is by submitting to our husbands. The way Jesus relates to his church is a beautiful picture. That's what we get to portray to the world. Now, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. You may hear all of this and think, that's great for you, but you don't know my husband. He doesn't understand God's purpose for us to bear his image. He doesn't love me like Christ loves the church. Maybe he's living in habitual sin. Maybe he's not a believer. So what then? Well, the world would tell you this has to be a two-way street. Marriage is a 50-50 proposition, which is why we need to read 1 Peter 3. Verse 1 begins in the same way. Now, this refers back to chapter 2, verse 18 of 1 Peter, where it says where slaves are being submissive to their masters, whether they're good and gentle or unreasonable, which helps us right off the bat to see that submission isn't based on the worthiness of the one in authority. You wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So now, wives are commanded to be submissive to disobedient husbands in particular. Why? So they might be won. This is a powerful, image-bearing submission that God has in mind. It may be God's tool for actually winning a disobedient husband. How? Without a word, by the behavior of their wives. Verses 2 through 4 describe this submissive behavior that God may use to win a husband. You wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Verse 2, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Submission is displayed in behavior that is chaste and respectful. Now, chaste means pure and holy. Respectful here, as well as back in Ephesians 5:33, is a reverent fear that draws you nearer to your husband, that leads you into humble, thankful adoration of him, because of the role God has placed him in over you. You fear your husband out of reverence for Christ. You can utterly and absolutely trust Christ, that he is at work to lead you as you submit to and respect your husband. But where does that kind of chaste, respectful behavior come from? Well, Peter says it flows from the hidden person of the heart. It's not just acting submissive, it's being motivated from the heart. Now, does that sound familiar? This is another look at how discipline one is what enables us to live out discipline two. How else will we ever possess the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God? We must shepherd our hearts to Jesus Christ through his word. Well, that is a rich passage. It points us right back to the heart and the greater relationship with God that we must not neglect. And it underscores our call to submission, not only when our husband is pursuing God's purpose for displaying his image in our marriage, but every bit as much when our husband is disobedient to the word. Submission is non-negotiable. It is the way for a wife to display God's image in marriage, and it can be God's tool for winning the disobedient husband. Now, if you find any tension in hearing that, you need to stop and ask where that tension is coming from. It didn't come from Jesus, and it didn't come from the Word of God. That tension comes from a message that comes to you from a culture and a society that left God a long time ago. That culture and society doesn't want anybody to submit. Remember, Barb talked about that last time. If we let ourselves be bombarded by that message, and if we're not soaking ourselves in the word consistently, remember, that's our sword, then we will struggle. We must shepherd our hearts into the presence of God through his word to get his message to us so that we can stand firm against what the godless culture would want us to believe. That's it. Nothing more. We can turn off the TV, we can turn off the radio, turn everything else off. All of those competing voices, we open this book, God's Word, and we read it, and we bring our hearts here. We are not after words. We're after the God of the Word. Bring your life here. Bombard your life with this truth so that when you go out into the world, the tables are turned and you can say, that's a godless message. Shepherd your life away from that. Come to Christ. Throw off the world's thinking so that this no longer sounds odd and old-fashioned. It needs to sound right because it is right. It is for today because it reflects who our God is and how he relates to us. Submission is a powerful, unifying, self-giving display of God's image to a lost, God-hating world. Now you'll see some other passages in your notes. The references from 2 Timothy and Acts are a great encouragement to be faithful in bearing God's image well in your marriage, as you see how God used a faithful mother and grandmother to train and prepare Timothy for ministry, even when his dad wasn't a believer. And then we have to include Titus 2 here. We will do a lesson on this next time. It has much to say to us as women, married or not, about displaying God's image as women in the home and in the body of Christ. And we'll do more there to define biblical submission, what it is, what it isn't. Finally, you'll see some applications. At the end, we'll come back and elaborate on those. So we'll take a short break, and then we'll come back and start on our outline at number 6. So, we're at number 6 on the outline, bearing God's image as a single woman in Christ. So, with all that we said earlier that we could wrongly conclude that God's plan A is marriage, that marriage is the only way God displays his image. But that would be a wrong conclusion. God's word doesn't say that. It is so important that we let God's word speak on this. Turn to John 17:20-23. We've said it over and over and over. God designed us to bear His image, His seamless unity cemented together with self-giving love. So as we move on to talk about singleness in particular, we need to see God's heart for this. Christ prayed for this. And when He's praying, marriage is nowhere on the radar. Beginning in verse 20 of John 17, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Do you see what Christ prayed for us? That we, He's talking about believers, would be one. Just like the Father and the Son are one, a oneness Jesus describes as being in one another. He says, you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. That is a call to us as the body of Christ. Nobody is exempt. No relationship in the body of Christ is excluded. Too much is at stake. Jesus is on His way to the cross, and He's pouring out His heart to His Father, asking that we would be one. Why? So that the world may know that the Father sent the Son, and that the Father loves us even as He's loved the Son. Isn't that the gospel? Nothing less than the gospel is at stake in your oneness with the body of Christ. So keep that in the front of your thinking. We'll talk about how to apply that, but as we go through all of this, be thinking about displaying the image of God, His seamless unity, His self-giving love, through oneness with His people. So to talk about what it means to bear God's image as a single woman in Christ, we'll talk about the fact that marriage may not be God's plan for us. We'll look at the fact that singleness is a gift, even when it doesn't feel like it. And we'll see what God's Word says about the privileges of singleness. And then we'll do a quick survey of some single women in the Word and the diverse ministries they had. Okay, have you ever wondered why, in Genesis 2:18, God says, it is not good for man to be alone? And then, in 1 Corinthians 7:7, Paul wishes that everybody would be like he is, in singleness. So which is it? Is it not good? Or is it good for man to be alone? Well, John Piper explains it this way. So evidently, the fall of man into sin, which happened after Genesis 2:18, and the redemption that comes in Christ, affect the natural world order. They do so in such a way that under some circumstances, it is better for man to be alone. It certainly was better for Paul to be alone than to be married, he thought, because he was more devoted to Christ. Does that make sense? In a pre-fall world, it wasn't good for man to be alone. But in our world, after the fall and after Christ's death and resurrection, sometimes it is good for man to be alone in the sense that he doesn't marry. And knowing that God works for the good of all who love Him, that's Romans 8:28, we know that when we are single, it is good that we are single. And when we are married, it is good that we are married, because ultimately, God is at work in either condition to make us more like Christ. Not necessarily to give us what we want, to make us happy or comfortable or more secure, but to make us more like our Savior, to restore us to bearing His image. So now turn to 1 Corinthians 7. Paul says some very strong things about how valuable singleness is in this chapter. Verse 1 begins, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." And by that he meant not to marry. In the culture of the day, a man would literally not have touched a woman to whom he wasn't married. Paul is saying it's good not to marry. Now in verses 2 through 5, he talks about marriage, but then he says in verse 6, "But this I say by way of concession, not a command." Paul wants to be sure that nobody misunderstood him, that just because he was talking about marriage, he wasn't commanding that people must get married. He underscores that with verse 7, "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am." Paul is single. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another that. Did you catch that? Paul recognizes that each man has his own gift. And what is the context? What is he talking about that could be a gift? It's his singleness. Paul views his singleness as a gift. Now, we don't always view singleness as a gift, do we? It can be hard. It can be lonely. It can be painful. And learning to trust God every day and to find our contentment in Him every day takes practice. And biblical thinking is essential to cultivating that trust and contentment. So that's why we're going to look at what God's Word says, so that you can renew your mind. Now, the Greek word for gift is charisma. Its root, charis, means grace. So think about that. Singleness is an outpouring of God's grace. When we give gifts, we can have all kinds of motives. We can be concerned with what the other person will think, how our gift stacks up with someone else's gift, or maybe how much it costs. Even when you are a gift-giving person and you have no trouble with pure motives in your gift-giving, sometimes you can still get stuck and not be able to figure out the right gift for certain people. But God is not like that. His gifts display Himself. They are a demonstration of His grace. And they are always perfect for enabling us to display His image in the unique way He created us to do so. When we are single, it is a demonstration of God's grace to us. His means for us to display His image in unity and self-giving love with His body in that season of life. So what are some of the unique ways that the gift of singleness is designed to display His image? What are the privileges of singleness? Well, let's stay in 1 Corinthians 7 to answer that question. Verse 28, Paul again assures us that it is not a sin to marry, thankfully, but says, "But if you should marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you." So there are some troubles unique to marriage that can be avoided by staying single. Now look at verse 34. "And the woman who is unmarried," this is a woman who used to be married, "and the virgin," a woman who's never been married, "is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord." What does it say about the single woman in Christ? It says she's concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and spirit. And Paul says this to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Does that mean a married woman can't be concerned about the things of the Lord? No. But as single women, we have unique opportunities in these areas. If we are shepherding our hearts to be concerned with the things of the Lord, if we're concerned with holiness in body and spirit, then we can use our unique availability for undistracted devotion to the Lord. Another way to look at it is this. There are some great reasons to be single. Paul has just laid out a great purpose for singleness. That doesn't mean that being single is forever, but it doesn't mean it can't be forever either. And what is that reason? Undistracted devotion to the Lord. That means you're living a holy life. You're set apart for your Savior. If you are single today, then one of God's demonstrations of His grace to you today is singleness. And He has given you the high and holy privilege and opportunity to live a life of undistracted devotion to Him. Now, does that mean it's wrong to desire marriage? Absolutely not. That is a good desire, especially if you desire to display God's image in that marriage. But God may have something different for you other than what you desire. Again, the desire for marriage isn't wrong, but it can become an idol. How will we know if it has? If we begin to manipulate our circumstances to fulfill that desire. What might that look like? Dating an unbeliever? Compromising your purity? Or doing anything just to get a guy's attention? When we do these things, it reveals a lack of contentment and trust in a sovereign God. Surrender your desires to Him. And that might be something we need to do every day. And then joyfully pursue undistracted devotion to your Savior. Paul exhorted Timothy as a young man to relate to the older women as mothers and to the younger women as sisters in all purity. That's 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2. So to look at it from the perspective of a young woman, we can ask, are we relating to men as brothers? Purity does not mean how close can we get to sex without crossing the line. No, it means asking, am I honoring Him as my brother in Christ? Marriage is from God. He is the one who decides if that is what He has for us today. If it is not, then today, singleness is the best place for us to experience His protection, His love, and the satisfaction of being redeemed by the blood of His beloved Son. He loves us. So, what does undistracted devotion to the Lord look like? We are going to answer that question, at least in part, by taking a quick survey of single women in the Word. And one thing you're going to love about this is the variety. God doesn't have a cookie cutter for what singleness is supposed to look like in terms of vocation or gifts or service or ministry. Here are some quick descriptions. There's Ruth, who lived out her devotion to the Lord through loving devotion to her mother-in-law, which included hard physical labor. Then there's Tabitha. She lived out her devotion to the Lord by abounding continually with kind, charitable deeds, which included making clothes for widows. Lydia lived out her devotion to the Lord through service and hospitality toward the body of Christ, even those like Paul who were being persecuted for Jesus' sake, potentially putting her own household in danger. We see Anna's devotion to God in prayer, fasting, thankfulness, and in speaking to others about Jesus. Mary Magdalene is prominent in the gospel narratives, and she lived out her devotion to Jesus by staying very near to Him. She was at the crucifixion, at the burial, and she was the first one to see our risen Lord. And she was also generous with her financial resources. So, how do we apply this? Whether married or single, as believers, we are to walk with Christ as His bride, in unity with one another, trustingly submitting to Jesus as our head, our heavenly bridegroom, so that as the bride of Jesus, you are fulfilling, and we together as His body are fulfilling, God's purpose for us to display His image to the world. Now look back on page 2 of your outline where we skipped over the application. We'll cover all of the applications together, first for marriage, then for singleness. What are the implications of God's original intention for marriage? Well, first of all, it grounds marriage in something that never changes. Our marriages must be grounded in something much bigger than what you or your husband has to bring to the table. People change. Feelings change. Circumstances change. Our skills at working through difficulties change. But what never changes is God's great purpose for marriage. The marriage relationship was on God's mind when he thought about how he should be reflected in the world. Marriage is therefore one of the most significant relationships on the planet. Ground your marriage on that significance and nothing less. Well, number two, it elevates the purpose and reason for marriage, whether a woman is married or single. People have all kinds of reasons for getting married. Security, compatibility, and those are desirable things, but they must be in subjection to the greatest purpose and reason for marriage, or they will fall short. We don't get married just because we're lonely or because we don't want to burn with passion. We get married because together somehow we get the incredible privilege to reflect in our relationship the unity and selfless love of the Godhead. That is why we get married, that others might see a living picture of our great self-giving God. Number three, it sweetens every act of humble service in marriage. When we understand God's purpose for marriage, every opportunity to serve our spouse and give of ourselves is not some kind of a joyless task for which we expect to be appreciated or to get something in return. The old self-grasping and the you come serve me kind of thinking has been crucified, and new things have come. We don't live for ourselves anymore. We live for Jesus, and we live for others. And we do these humble acts of service for one another because as we live that way, it makes God more visible. Because that's what the Godhead does. They empty themselves for one another. They serve one another. Number four, it excludes marrying or otherwise entering into a close relationship with a man who is not in Christ. Why would we unite ourselves with one who rejects reflecting the self-giving image of God for being a self-grasper? If the highest purpose for marrying is so that the husband and the wife together can be united and can sacrifice themselves in such a way that it images God to the world, then uniting ourselves to a self-grasper defeats that purpose. It would obscure the image of God and would hinder God's purpose for marriage. Now, don't misunderstand. If you are married to a man who is not a believer, who is not following Jesus Christ, God's will for you is to display Christ to him and to your children as you serve them and treasure them in a way that flows out of what the gospel is doing in your life. What a kindness of God to your family to place a living testimony to his redeeming work right there in the same family with them. So you get to joyfully follow Christ and glorify him by loving them. Well, number five, it restricts consideration of divorce to only those cases where it's biblically permissible. And even at that, it's only a last resort after you've exhaustively and earnestly sought restoration. There's probably not one of us who has not been directly or indirectly impacted by divorce. But if we understand God's purpose in marriage, it keeps us from basing our opinion about divorce on circumstances or personalities or experiences. And it drives us to treasure marriage as something which God designed to display, in which to display something special about himself. We need to treasure marriage because God treasures marriage. Divorce is one of the most hostile statements that we can make against God himself. Why? Because divorce says the picture that marriage reflects about God is something I'm willing to shatter. Believers who have as their highest purpose in marriage, God's purpose for marriage, will work until the end to save marriage. To say it even better, we work throughout all of our marriage to savor marriage as he does, to recommit ourselves frequently to God's exalted purpose, because then marriage has a purpose beyond ourselves. So what about divorce in our past, for our parents, maybe our spouse or for ourselves. Knowing how much God values marriage does give us reason to grieve over divorce, however it has impacted us. However, first and most, look at it in the light of the cross. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Remember the grace realities we've covered? God's wrath has been poured out for all sin, for all who believe. There is not a drop left. There are consequences for divorce. There are consequences for any sin, whether we sinned or we were sinned against. But as believers, we can rest and be confident that our loving God compels even those consequences to work for our good. Well, next, it keeps Jesus absolutely at the center of marriage. His image is everything in this. He is that image that we are to reflect. It is His image that is actually in us now, and we are being conformed to that image. Take Jesus out, then the image is gone, and we have little hope of reflecting that image in our marriage. The most powerful way we can protect our marriages is to embrace God's original intent for marriage as something high and lofty that we savor. What are the implications of God's purpose for singleness? Well, the first one is kind of an umbrella for the rest of them. It underscores the importance of oneness with the body of Christ. Practically, how do we apply that? Let's look at the next three together. What are the implications of God's purpose for singleness? One, it calls for repentance from sinful discontent, compromise, and unbiblical thinking. Two, it calls for renewal of our minds. Three, it cultivates a special closeness to the Lord because of greater awareness of Him as our provider and protector. As with so many of these wellspring lessons, the first application speaks to discipline one, our hearts. Part of prayerfully shepherding our hearts toward God through His Word means identifying unbiblical thinking and idols about our status, or our circumstances, or our desires. When those have been identified, we've got to repent. That means take those thoughts captive over and over again. If they're not true, if they're not based in Scripture, if they're not helping us joyfully bear God's image of seamless unity and self-giving love, then they must be rejected and replaced with truth. The truth of God's Word, who we are in Christ. As we do that, we will experience a special closeness to the Lord. We will likely have a keener sense of the Lord's role in our lives as provider and protector. Not that married women can't or shouldn't have that awareness and closeness, but married women are inclined to look to their husbands for those things. A single woman may have a sweeter understanding of that kind of intimate care the Lord has for her. Well, what else? How about number four? It elevates personal purity and holiness in body and spirit. The way we esteem marriage is to be pure in our singleness. When we trust God with the gift He has for us today, then as a new creation in Christ, we are eager to lavish love on our Savior with our purity, in our bodies, our entertainment, our conversation, vocabulary, dreams, and our modesty. Cultivate your closest relationships with women. Don't cultivate friendships with married men. Married women, don't cultivate friendships with any man but your husband. Number five, it strengthens commitment to growing in unity and self-giving love in the home. Recognize that God has placed us in the living situation we're in so that we will display His image, His seamless unity, and self-giving love in that home. Remember, no leapfrogging over our households. Do you encourage your roommates, your brothers and sisters, your parents? Do you look for and tell them where you see evidence of God's grace in their lives? Are you thankful for them? Do you serve them? Are you approachable? Do you work through the hard stuff? Or do you keep one another at arm's distance so that you don't have to have uncomfortable conversations? You know your heart. You know that it is God's grace to show you your sin. And often he will use the people in your home to reveal it. Will you humble yourself under his grace in that? How about when you're sinned against? Do you take it personally? Do you sin in response? Or do you see a ministry opportunity that God is giving you a chance to display his grace by helping someone else see her sin and reminding her, if she is a believer, that she is free from sin's power? If she is not a believer, it can be an opportunity to point her to the hope of the gospel. Hospitality, serving, nurturing, and shepherding are not on hold. You have the privilege of reaching out to others right now. And many of you are doing that already. Number six, it humbles single women to seek the wisdom and protection of her Christian parents and or church leadership. For example, her elders or her small group leader and or an older woman in the church. Now this goes back to what Barb taught us a few weeks ago. We live in a world that says the last thing we need is authority. But what is missed in that attitude is the protection and wisdom to be gained in placing ourselves under wise counsel. Shepherd your own heart, but understand that your heart needs the loving shepherding of those God has placed over you as well. Don't cheat yourself of the benefit of others' perspective and guidance. Finally, we'll take the last two together. God's design for bearing his image as a single woman in Christ. Number seven, keeps small group involvement a priority. And number eight, it motivates a prayerful pursuit of undistracted devotion to the Lord. One of the best places for us to be equipped for shepherding our own hearts and growing in holiness and living selflessly in our homes and receiving shepherding care from leaders in the church, and for us to cultivate oneness with the church, all these things we've just covered, is in a small group here at Grace Bible Church. That means you need to be in a small group. You need to attend, but more than that, you need to eagerly prepare and participate. And I praise God for how many of you really take this to heart. Well, what else? We need to be praying for our small groups. Pray about your ministry there. There are people in your small group who need you. How do they need you? First and most, they need you to shepherd your own heart with God's word. And after that, you need to get involved in the lives of the women in your small group and find out how they need you. You saw how varied the ministries of the women in the Bible were. Maybe you can extend hospitality, or give, or serve, or encourage. Maybe you can disciple or mentor. Maybe you can walk through cancer with somebody, or unemployment. Maybe you can help them care for young children, or for aging parents. Perhaps your involvement in small group will equip you for undistracted devotion to the Lord through service elsewhere in the church or outside of the church. I don't know what that means for you, but I do know Christ prayed for us, for you, that we would be one, so that the world would believe the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word. Please, Lord, take your word and use it to impact our hearts, our minds, our lives, that we would be useful vessels in your hand. In Jesus' name, amen.